You are going to be New Testament experts. This is better than New Testament Survey 101, and you didn't have to pay a nickel.
And there won't be a test.
Well, I can't promise that. Actually, I think the Lord's going to test you on all of this. The church, what is it? We are called out to assemble. Called out ones. Ecclesia, the name church. Called out. Called out to be different than the world. Called out to follow Christ. Therefore, we are followers of Christ, aren't we? And we should be unique in our following. The Gospels are the foundation of our faith. As we look at the Gospel specifically, we see that there are four of them. If I were to identify the four, each one are demonstrating to us that we need to have faith in Christ Jesus. Once again, Christ Jesus being the foundation of our faith, foundation of the church. If there was no Christ, there is no church. It's all about Jesus Christ. So the Gospels are the good news about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Each Gospel is going to demonstrate in a very unique way that foundation or the person of Christ being our foundation of our faith. For instance, Matthew will tell us that we should believe that Christ alone must reign. Why is it saying that? Because Matthew is all about the kingdom of God. And so it's establishing who's going to be in authority, who's going to rule, who's going to reign, who should rule and reign in your life. Well, Matthew is saying Christ should rule and reign in your life. What should I believe? I should believe that he is the one that is the one that's going to reign in my life. I choose him to be the ruler of my life. We often use the phrase to have him on the throne of our life. Well, Matthew will emphasize that particular focus. And then Mark will tell us to believe that Christ alone brings change. Only Christ. And we see Christ really in the role of servitude, but quickly getting things done. You know, the thought is that, I need to go to this resource or that resource to get that stuff done. Go to Christ. Faith believes that Christ is the one that gets stuff done. And you'll see repeated over and over again in the book of Mark immediately. Luke will convey to us that we need to believe that Christ alone is noble. Christ alone is righteous. So we believe that it's his integrity that's perfect. He is the noble one. He is the righteous one. Last but not least, the Gospel of John, we believe that Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, creator of all things, actually wants to have a relationship with us. So our faith is based on our faith in Jesus Christ. And we believe that he must reign. We believe that he alone brings change. We believe that he is the noble. He is the righteous one. We believe that Jesus Christ longs to have a relationship with us. That's faith in Christ. The Gospels are therefore calling upon us to establish our faith in Christ. So as you go to the book of Acts, it's very clear that we must be led by the Spirit of Christ. And that's how the church gets started. We won't go through all this list, but let me stop here just a second. Are there any questions that you have about any particular book that we've gone through so far? Any questions that you have that may pop up? I don't really understand how this fits. I don't understand what the real emphasis is. I'm a little confused about the focus of this book. This is a good time. These are good times to just say, you know, clarify this for me. All right, everyone's pretty clear. All right, okay, Miss Diane.
I know you've said it over and over and over again, and I don't know why my brain isn't getting it, but in Ephesians, the mystery. I can't for the life of me understand the mystery.
Well, it's because it's a mystery.
Like, why he's using that word, and what is the mystery? Because even I'll go back and read it again, I'll be like,
The best way to describe this is that in any relationship, there needs to be a sense of mystery for the relationship to be strong. Husband and wife, you ever heard the phrase, the mystery's gone? Never heard that phrase? Right. But what that's talking about is that there needs to be this sense of, I can't believe that this person loves me. It's just, it's a mystery to me. The depth of this relationship, the fact that this person has done so much for me, the fact that I have so much, it's a mystery. That I was chosen, it's a mystery.
It's an awe,
but it's, you're almost dumbfounded by the fact that, why me? Right. The very fact that he starts off, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. You know, and you go, why me? And then he goes and he says, and the reason you were chosen is so you could have everything. And you go, that's just almost impossible to fathom. Everything? Everything, he says. All the riches in Christ. And he uses those particular words. In fact, take a moment, we'll look at the beginning of chapter 1 of Ephesians, and just look at the wealth of words, if I could use that particular phrase to describe. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Watch verse 5 as he continues to go on. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to what? The riches of his grace, which he, verse 8, what? Lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention of which he purposed in him. And then he talks about, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined in this realm. In other words, everything summed up in Christ, and Christ made you joint heirs with him, and so you have now everything. Therefore, the mystery is going to be, as Paul will even turn specifically to the Gentiles, he'll go, a greater mystery is this, that he wants you Gentiles to be a part of this. And that wonderful mystery that I've been chosen. You know, you begin to take a relationship for granted if you feel like you deserve better. You feel like, that person's lucky to have me around. You know, then before long you're looking for somebody else to fill your. But if you're just in awe that I can't believe that this just doesn't make any sense. You stay in that sense of awe and that sense of wonderment that, as that chorus goes, Jesus loves me, Jesus loves even me. I am so glad. And one of the big problems that we know that the church at Ephesus had, as we read in Revelation, is that they will leave their first love. What happened? And what we know is that Paul is writing, you're letting the mystery go out. You're perceiving that there are greater riches, there are other riches in the world, and you're missing the point. You don't understand that the mystery, and this is why he says, if you look with me in verse 18 of chapter 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, which are surpassing greatness of the power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. He raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. And then if you look in chapter 3, he says this in verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with the power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all fullness of God. So are you catching what he's trying to get them? He just says, you should be in constant wonderment. The moment you step out of the realm of wonderment is when you start taking for granted the love of Christ. And you start looking in other areas for fulfillment. And I think that's a big point that he's trying to get across. Once again, there are many issues that he's going to be dealing with in the text, but there's no mistake that he parallels this directly to the husband-wife relationship in Ephesians chapter 5. And so once again, in Ephesians 5, he's saying, husbands, you know, you're to love your wives this way. And what seems to be conveyed is that you need to love her exactly like the way Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself. Well, Amelia sings a song, His Grace Still Amazes Me, right? A husband should love his wife so much that the wife is just amazed. She's just amazed. His love amazes me. That he would do this for me amazes me. He should be amazing her every day to a certain extent. And you say, well, what's the outcome of that? Well, Ephesians 5 will say it purifies the wife. That sense of amazement is what changes her life. In fact, if you look in Ephesians chapter 5, just read this way. But as the church is subject to Christ, verse 24, so also the wives ought to be their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. I mean, that in and of itself is a mouthful. And gave himself up for her. For what purpose? Look at verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. What a lot of people misunderstand is what's being said here. A lot of times the guys think, well, I got to preach that word to her. That's not what the text is saying. It's saying, by your living out the word of the love of Christ, your wife is cleansed. She's like, I've got to change. And the life of a selfless husband is purifying and purging to the wife. So the same thing, of course, is true of the church. The church, I mean, what caused you, we'll back up into Romans if you would. Chapter 2. This simple verse, but once again, just says a ton of stuff. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, the forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads men to repentance? In other words, you're just so taken back by God's love, by his sacrifice for you, that you want to give all. That's why Paul will say in Romans, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. How you view the one who's calling you makes all the difference in your motivation. And once again, one of the problems with the church at Ephesus is that they were falling, if I could use this phrase, falling out of love, right? Did I clarify that? That's the mystery. You don't want to lose mystery in a relationship. Best way to put it. Any other book before we jump on to 1 Peter, which is one of my favorite books? Yes, sir.
How much time is it between 1 and 2 Corinthians? It just seems like an awful big jump to go from, hey, would you guys grow up to, hey, share what you got?
You know? Not very much time at all.
Really?
Uh-huh. Okay. I would say probably under a year.
Really?
Yeah.
That's amazing. I mean, it's not disagreeing with you.
Well, I mean, I could be wrong. I wasn't there, so. But not a lot of time is between the two.
Those seem like very contrasting books. I mean, think about it.
Yeah, but of course, in chapter 2, what you see is that we know that there were some problems. But in chapter 2, it starts off with, you know, this sense of forgiveness. And this one who apparently the church had taken a stand against has now repented, and then he tells them to back off, and he tells them to accept him. So there's kind of a segue into that particular issue, as well as he kind of ends 1 Corinthians by, you know, talking about the collection of the saints for Jerusalem. He then inspires them in 2 Corinthians, in particular in chapter 8. So you can see a lot of ties, I guess is what I'm saying. In that respect, but yeah, there. I mean, when he goes from, you know, grow up to, okay, now be an encouragement, and be confident. But you know, I think the wonderful thing about forgiveness is that it immediately jettisons you into a boldness. Proof of that is 2 Corinthians. If you turn there with me. In chapter 7. He says this in verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it." Making reference to which letter? Right. "Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now watch verse 11. "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrate yourself to be innocent in the matter." I think what he's clearly saying is that, you know, when you find repentance there from God, there is a boldness that almost instantly energizes you. You think about a person that comes to Christ and they're extremely bold, right off the bat. You say, "You do realize you were a sinner?" "Yes, but I was saved." "And but you were a sinner?" "Yes, but I've been forgiven." And it just, you know, just like bullets are bouncing off them. And there is a, I think the psalmist conveys that same point. If you look with me in Psalm, in particular 51. Of course, you're familiar with the psalm in which David had clearly had an affair with Bathsheba and killed her husband. Nathan then approaches him, and Psalm 51 is written under that condition. The psalmist is confessing his sins in Psalm 51, and his desire is that the Lord be gracious to him, verse 1. Verse 2, that he wash him thoroughly from his iniquities. He knows his transgression, his sins is ever before him. As you go through, really, up to probably verse 11, it's, you know, I've sinned and you've got to make me clean, basically. But then if you jump into verse 12, restore to me the joy of thy salvation, sustain me with a willing spirit. Watch verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors. He's already thinking about teaching transgressors thy ways. So, You know, I know it sounds, it almost seems like you're going from zero to 100 in a second, but, you know, with the forgiveness of God, there's an instant desire to share. So, that's a pretty interesting point, though. Good point. All right, any other book that we're questions about or confused or had an issue with? Or maybe you disagree with, you know, my heading. It's fine with me. Okay. Well, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter. And like I said, man, the other day someone was asking me, they said, okay, now, really, what's your favorite book? And I said, I'd have to say that 1 Peter is one of my favorite books. And they said, why do you like 1 Peter so much? And I said, I think the thing that I appreciate about Peter is that he basically says, you know, why are you belly aching about all your problems? You have to go through suffering. This is a privilege. Just make sure you're doing the right thing. The realization is that in this world, there's going to be pain, there's going to be suffering, you're going to suffer for something. You're going to get sick someday, and you're going to suffer with sickness. And some people, you know, have hangovers, and they suffer because they drink too much. And some people make stupid decisions, and they suffer for the stupid decisions that they make. There's 1,001 reasons why we suffer. What Peter's going to say is that if you're going to suffer, let's do it right. Let's do it for doing the right thing. So his emphasis is going to be keep your behavior excellent in the midst of sufferings and make sure that you're suffering for the right reasons. We have as a title down at the bottom, the church must remain excellent when suffering for Christ. The key is that we've decided why we're going to suffer. We're going to suffer for Christ. We're going to do the right thing. We're going to live the right life. And everything that we suffer for, which is going to happen to everybody, somebody's going to suffer for something. But the things that we suffer for are going to be because we're doing the right thing. And it's going to count. If you think about it, I mean, wow, I mean, you get bonus points for suffering for Christ. I know that sounds a little funny using that phrase, but what Peter's going to say is that what a privilege you have. The thought is that, you know, some of these people or Christians are going through suffering for the sake of the gospel. Oh, how terrible it is. Peter will go, no, not terrible. Wonderful. It just somehow doesn't match up with the way we think, but this is what Peter's going to say. So we pick up in 1 Peter as we begin to see that it's a wonderful thing that we get to do when we suffer for Christ. Now, right off the bat, what he's going to emphasize is that you are the lucky dogs. If you're suffering for Christ, you're the lucky ones. And the way that he's going to convey that is he's going to say, you're chosen. You're going to say, what was I chosen for? You're not going to believe it, Peter says. You were chosen to suffer. And, you know, you just don't feel like you won the lottery ticket at that moment. But Peter's going to convince you that you won when you pull up the number, you get to suffer. If you start off with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, he starts off and he writes to those that have been scattered, and he mentions the different cities, the different places that they've been scattered to, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Those are actually areas. And then he uses this phrase, who are what? Chosen. He's going to use that word again. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, so that you may obey Jesus Christ and be, watch the phrase here, sprinkled with his blood. Now I know that the initial tendency, of course, is to think of this, well, it's the washing of Jesus' blood that cleanses me, and that's true. But he's going to say, you're identified with this blood. This blood is a part of who you are. It's a very real point. You've been set apart for this blood. This blood is on you. You've taken on yourself the blood of Christ. And you're going to suffer for the same things that he suffered for. That's an interesting picture if you think about it. Because he uses the phrase, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. See that in verse 2? Sanctifying work. That's a setting part. The Spirit of God in your heart says this inside of you. You ought to take that stand. And your flesh is going, wait a minute. I don't think I signed up. And the Spirit of God says, go. And then you say something and people ridicule you. And you go, I knew they were going to ridicule me. And the Spirit of God says, go do it again. You find yourself doing it again. And it just seems to go against everything that you've ever thought. I mean, you try to avoid those embarrassing situations. You try to avoid looking like, you know, a fifth wheel. You try to avoid looking strange. Sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ. Then he says this in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, our confident expectation is that they can't kill us. Why? Well, it's this thing called resurrection. Kind of a sore spot in those that hate God. Pop him back up. Can't kill him. You and I have been born again to this living hope, if you look with me, through the what? Resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You've been allowed to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, won't fade away, reserved in heaven for you, protected by what? The power of God through the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, watch verse 6 because this is going to be his point as we go through. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. You almost get the sense that Peter's going, it's not really that big a deal. Just a little while. If necessary. I think the reason he puts that in is because he's saying, I don't want you looking for trouble. I've seen some Christians that seem to go out looking for trouble. Hit me, you know. You don't want to do that. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus. That though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation. Actually, we're not sure in the original manuscripts that the word your is in there. The phrase seems to be the salvation of souls. What we understand is that we have a privilege, as Peter will say. We've been chosen to identify with Jesus Christ. If we've been distressed by various trials for this temporary time, rejoice, because it is proven that you have been chosen to be valuable. He'll use the phrase like tested gold. So what the fire does is it reveals the value of that gold. And he says the trials are going to demonstrate just how valuable your faith is. You're the fortunate ones. He'll talk about the fact that we're allowed to do stuff that nobody on earth had ever been allowed to do before. Be a part of this master plan of following the Messiah. His statement is verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come, you made careful search and inquire, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those preached the gospel, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look into. Does this sound like you guys are privileged? You're privileged. You're privileged. You get to identify with the suffering Christ. You're the lucky ones. That's why he'll say in verse 13 and 14, gird your mind for action as obedient children. Look, you've been called to be holy. And if you look in verse 15, this is the second part of what is going to be emphasized. Keep your behavior excellent in the midst of suffering. If you look with me, verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself in all your what?
Behavior.
Because it is written, you shall be holy, different, unique, not like the world. So he's actually going to show us, Peter's actually going to show us what it looks like to be holy when you're suffering. He's actually going to draw us a picture. What does it look like to be like Jesus when you're suffering? And I would say this too, that Peter's establishing that no time ever are you more like Jesus than when you're suffering for doing what's right. There's no time ever when you're more like Jesus than when you're suffering for doing what's right. Actually, you've been called for that purpose. I don't know if you knew that or not. You were called for the purpose to suffer for doing what's right. Pastor, I think you're jumping on that one. Well, we'll jump and show you where it says this. Verse 21 of chapter 2. We'll come back. But just to redeem myself. Verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. What purpose? Well, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. You were the lucky ones. The fortunate ones. You've been called. You're called to be holy, and he says in verse 17 of chapter 1, look, conduct yourselves in fear and trembling in the time that you're there. And then he reminds us that you were purchased. In other words, if in fact you are valuable, how do I know I'm so valuable? I'm going through suffering. I don't feel valuable when I'm going through suffering. He says, because you were purchased with blood. His statement is, if you look with me in verse 19, you weren't purchased, verse 18, you weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. No, you're far more valuable than that. You've been purchased with the precious blood as of the Lamb, unblemished, the spotless blood of Christ. Therefore, verse 22, since you have in obedience to truth purified your soul for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And once again, it's talking about a behavior that's excellent. And what he's really displaying is if you have this kind of heart that is the heart of Christ, that would suffer for doing what's right, suffer for the souls of other people, then in fact, you are the eternal ones. His statement is going to be at the end of verse 24, all flesh is like grass. Glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord abides forever. And if you're abiding by the word of the Lord, if you have immersed yourself in this word of selflessness following Christ, then rest assured you are enduring. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, you need to put aside all malice, guile, that is deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. As you go on in chapter 2, that you and I are identified with Christ as valuable, precious jewelry. He uses the phrase in verse 4, coming to him as a living stone rejected by men. This is the point. The world doesn't see the value of you, but God does. But precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Once again, the emphasis is going to be on the spiritual sacrifices. Talks about the fact in verse 9 that you and I are a chosen race, once again, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim what? Excellencies. Excellencies. What does excellence look like? Well, he's going to emphasize again that you and I have to live as strangers and aliens in this world. Verse 11. Therefore, we're going to be different than the world by keeping what? Verse 12. Keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that on account of your good deeds, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. And that's going to be the point. You say, okay, all right, so get to the practical. And Peter goes, okay, we'll get to the practical. Let's start off with submitting. Oh, did you have to start there? Yeah, so we have to start. So he starts off verse 13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake for every human institution, where the king, the one having authority, governor sent by him, who punishment evildoers, praise those who do right. Such is the will of God, that by doing right, so that's the point. Oh, it's just so hard to do right. Yes, that's the point. It's going to be hard to do right, but you're going to do right because you believe it's valuable. And you believe it is a sign that you are one of God's valuable chosen people, because you are undaunted by the trials and tribulation that come for taking the stand and doing the right thing. You're just undaunted, unthwarted. He says this in verse 18. Servants, okay, now we're getting more practical. Be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are what?
Unreasonable.
Oh, wait a minute. Why should I do it to the guy that's unreasonable? Actually, I think he uses the word in the Greek, twisted. My boss is twisted. Well, did you submit to him? No, for crying out loud. He didn't deserve it. Not what Scripture says. It says that you submit because this finds favor in the eyes of God. Verse 19, read it with me. This finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Wow. You get double bonus points when you suffer unjustly. Now, I know that the tendency is, well, that's not fair. But what you should be saying is, wow, I hit jackpot. That's what you should be saying. This finds favor. What credit is there if when you sin, you're harshly treated? In other words, and then you endure. Well, I did something wrong today. Well, what happened? I got fined. Peter goes, so? Well, they fine me a lot. So, you deserve it. That's what Peter's saying. What credit is there when you sin, you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do what is right, and you suffer for that, this finds favor with God. You go, wait a minute. What example could you possibly give me that would align with that truth? He goes, I'm glad you asked, because he says in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. I think it's interesting, he just points to you. He says, you were the unjust one. He suffered for you, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, you've got to hear this. I mean, I know that they call the 90s the whiny 90s, But I actually think it went into the next millennium. Because I'm hearing people, oh, poor me, I have to suffer. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. That he himself bore our sins in his body. Did he deserve that? Who deserved that kind of treatment? Not him. That we might die to sin and live righteousness, for by his wounds we were healed. This is an interesting point that I don't know if you're getting the full meaning of that phrase. I know it's oftentimes misused. Seeing what Christ did for me healed me. He took my wounds on himself. That changes the way I think. That brings a healing in my thinking, in my heart. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to a shepherd that actually cares for you and somebody that guards your souls. There's nobody more trustworthy than Christ that would die for me. This is the point. Dave, you had a question or a point?
Well, you kind of covered it when you went on into 23, but just two words that you, I don't know if you intentionally went by them, but patiently endure it. Okay, suffering for righteousness, if you do it kicking and screaming and whining and crying the whole time, you lose the reward.
Right.
But if you suffer for righteousness and
patiently endure,
this finds favor.
This finds favor, right.
So you do it with a quiet spirit and as he uses Christ as the example.
Right.
You know, not uttering any threats and all these things that we typically want to do.
Right.
This is what finds favor.
Well, and that goes back to chapter 1, verse 8. In this you greatly rejoice.
Right.
You greatly rejoice. And by the way, he's going to emphasize that as we go on in Peter. Try to get through this book. Chapter 3. Wives, you have an unreasonable husband. You have a husband that's disobedient to God. You know what Scripture's saying? Shh. Shh. I gotta tell everybody. I gotta tell Martha. I'm gonna call Martha. You know what my husband did? Shh. But if I don't tell somebody, who will help me? God. Even if any of them are disobedient to the word, verse 1, they may be won without a word by the behavior. Oh, the power of excellent behavior. God uses that as a message to the world. Go back in verse 12. Keep your what? Chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may account of your good deeds. In other words, your good behavior shuts them up. It's an amazing thing. You know, I've seen people get in arguments, and really, no one wins in those. But when you see somebody that is doing the right thing and they just entrust their souls to a faithful Creator and doing what's right, you just step back and you go, what an admirable person that is. Now, what is it that makes us think that? Well, it's God changing the hearts of men. But using the picture of His Son in our hearts to transform the lives. How are the lives of people transformed around us? Are they transformed because of all the smart stuff we say? They are transformed by our behavior. That looks like Jesus. That looks like Jesus. And that's what transforms lives. It's the living Word in you. See? So he goes on and he says, as they observe your chaste, verse 2, and respectful behavior, right? At the end of verse 4, not just the jewelry and all that stuff, but the quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is what? Valuable to God. That's that precious stones that he was talking about in chapter 2. And then he says to the husbands, husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way. Understanding, which once again is, you know, just, you know, husbands can sound like victims too. But the text is very clear. You do all you can to be the one that understands. To sum it all up, verse 8, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. Are you crazy? Watch. No, you are called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Wait a minute, I thought you said I was given a blessing. He goes, that's how you get the blessing. When you respond in a way that's gracious and kind and loving, even when they come against you, God guarantees you a blessing for that. I'm going to show you where that comes and plays out. But he says look, who's there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? You know, if you refrain your tongue from evil, verse 10, if you keep from speaking lies, if you turn from evil and do the right thing, God's eyes are on you. And then he says in verse 14, but if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are what?
Blessed.
You're the fortunate ones. And don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled by this. Well, what does he want me to do? You sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord of your hearts. What does that mean? That means I want to do what Christ wants me to do. I want to live like Christ lived. I want to pattern my life after Christ. What do I say? Say anything you want to. Once you do that, you say anything you want to. If your whole desire is to pattern your life after Christ, to follow Him, to think like Him, to respond like Him, whatever happens, whenever you have an adversarial situation, you say what the Spirit of God is telling you. You'll be able to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that's in you. Really, if you think about it, they're going to be so dumbfounded by your lifestyle and by your willingness to suffer for doing it, they're going to look at you and they're going to go, now, what is that hope? Why would you have confident expectation about tomorrow? You're about to get locked up in prison. Why are you rejoicing? And you'll say, I'm glad you asked. See, you're ready to give an answer because they've asked you. People aren't too receptive to hear about the message of Christ if you just walk up. I'm not saying don't do that. I'm just saying they're not real receptive most of the time. Now the Spirit of God is telling you, go do it, do it. But when they ask you, now they're ready to listen. And if you look in the passage, it says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of hope. What would make them ask you?
Seeing your behavior.
Your behavior, right? Verse 8, to sum it all up, you're harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult. They're going, what in the world are you guys doing? I'm glad you asked. Right. It's the preparation. And then if you look at verse 16, and keep a good conscience, so the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your what? Yeah. Yeah, I hate those Christians. They're always wanting to do a good job. Oh, I'm insulted. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, what? The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He's going to display at the end of this particular chapter that this is such a powerful force that it will actually take you through death itself. And it gives the example of Noah, in which in the patience of those days, he remained true. And God took him through the water, kind of a picture of death. And then a resurrection as they come out, eight in number, which, by the way, the number eight is the number resurrection. Why do we say that? Well, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, that takes you to the Sabbath. 8 is a new day. That's resurrection. So, but we won't go into the details. If I go too much into the details of this, then I won't be able to finish the book. So, but that's a great text right there. And he talks about corresponding to this, it's resurrection. And he talks about that in verse 21. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, guess what? Arm yourself with the same purpose. Right. Now, once again, you know, I've heard people, you know, they might be texting on the phone and they're driving and they run into a tree. Oh, I have to suffer for Jesus. No, you didn't suffer for Jesus. You're suffering because you're stupid. And you weren't paying attention. You did something you weren't supposed to be doing. Well, be praying for me. You know, maybe, well, we'll pray for you. We'll pray that you repent and that you start doing the right thing. And we'll pray that the Lord will keep you safe until, you know, he brings you home, because obviously you're not really thinking right. But what we desire you to do is follow Christ. And if you do what's right and you suffer for that, wow. Once again, he talks about this and he emphasizes this and he says, look, the world's going to be surprised that you're not doing the stuff that they're doing. And I think one of the things that's surprising to the world too, and I've heard comments before that you'll see some people and they're doing terrible, nefarious, wicked things, and they seem to be getting away with it. So here's the wicked, and they seem to be outwardly. Of course, the psalmist talks about this. Outwardly, it seems like everything's going okay. And then you see a believer over here, and just one thing on top of another, on top of another. He's doing the right thing, but then he gets hit. He gets hit again. The world can be a very cruel place. And the world looks and they go, why don't you just come out and have a good time? Why would you be mixed up in doing the right thing? And you're suffering for it. Look at me. And they're very surprised that you don't want to go in the same realm that they want to go in. The statement is in verse 4, and all this they are surprised that you don't run the same excess of dissipation as they do. But if you look with me, he says, verse 7, the end of all things at hand. Be of sound judgment, sober spirit, purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Love covers a multitude of sin. Be hospitable to one another without what? Complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. What's he trying to get us to do? Do good things. Good behavior. What's good behavior? Praying. What's good behavior? Loving one another. What's good behavior? Hospitality. What's good behavior? Serving one another. And, you know, if some of you may have the serving gifts, others may have the speaking gifts, according to verse 11. If you speak as if it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies. But for crying out loud, if you go through hardship when you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, don't be surprised. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes for your testing, as though some strange thing was happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, what? Whoopee! so that the revelation of the glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Watch what he says here. This is such a magnificent phrase. Because what happens? The glory of God, the Shekinah glory, rests on you. It's like God going, I am so pleased with this person. I mean, can you hear that? You can feel that. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Why? Because you have the Spirit of His Son in you. You are responding just like His Son would do. He is so happy with you. For like Christ, while being reviled, He did not revile in return. Gave a blessing instead. Just like my Son. You don't think that's magnificent for the glory of God to rest upon you? Wow. Verse 15. Now I just want to talk to some of you, he says. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer, troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. I like the way he ends in verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Almost verbatim what has been said earlier about Christ who entrusted himself. So he ends with chapter 5. And this chapter just, you know, makes it even more practical than he has been, which is hard to believe that Peter could be more practical than already has been. But he begins to talk about those that, first of all, that are shepherds. And I think it's interesting the way he puts it, because he calls them witnesses of the sufferings of Christ. And if you think about it, if you had witnessed the suffering of Christ, it would make you think differently about how you treated people. I mean, here's one who was a creator of the universe, could clearly do anything he wanted to do, could eradicate people instantly with just a word, and yet, while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. He was a King of kings and Lord of lords and had the highest position throughout all eternity past, and yet. So he says, those of you who are in charge, you were witnesses of Christ's suffering, right? Okay. Then shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, verse 2, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And don't do it to try to get stuff. In other words, don't be takers, be partakers of the nature of Christ. What he's really emphasizing here. And then he tells the younger men, it's going to be a little bit harder for them to be humble and be submissive. Verse 5, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. And then, it actually says in the proper time, which is a key point, because I think the tendency of youth is to say, I've been humble for 10 minutes. When's he going to exalt me? And the bottom line is that part of humility is that patience. It's trusting God that His timing is perfect. And, you know, it's easy to get anxious. It's easy to get upset. But He says, you cast all your anxiety upon Him, for He cares for you. Peter will put this in the context, of course, in suffering and trials. And you know, if you've read up to this point, you're almost feeling like he's unfeeling or uncaring or doesn't really believe that you would have any anxieties. He says, I know you have anxieties, but there's a better way than just complaining. There's a better way than just telling everybody about it. Just cast them on him. He cares for you to take care of these things. Be sober, spirit, be alert that your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And I think the reason that he puts this in is it's in stark contrast with the Lamb of God on the cross. And he shows just the hostility and the anger of the world and how adversarial the world is and the prince of the world is. If you look in verse 9, he says, resist him. Now, his point isn't that you stand up and you go, devil, you know, get away from me. I've seen people do stuff like that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about resist what he's trying to get you to do. What's he trying to get you to do? Fight. Be angry. Be hostile. He's trying to get you not to believe Jesus. Jesus says, trust me. You say, what do you mean, trust me? He says, don't revile in return. Don't be hostile back. Give a blessing instead. But who's going to take care of me? Trust me. I'll take care of you. The glory of God will rest on you. Trust me. But Satan just keeps on saying, if I can just get you angry and upset and hostile, that anger will devour you. Resist him firm in your faith. See, firm in your faith. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you for this purpose to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's a great book. We've gone through it really quickly. I've hit just some key points. Purpose of this exercise that we're going through, if you can call it that, is to help you get acquainted with these books. And if nothing else, inspire you to read them. What wonderful books they are. The church must remain excellent when suffering for Christ. Father, we give you thanks for the privilege of being called your son, a child of God. We are so undeserving of this. It was our sins that nailed you to the cross. We are unworthy. But you saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to your mercy. We have fallen in love with who you are and what you have done, and we want to be like you. You have turned to us in simplicity and said, take up your cross. Follow me. We will not complain. We will not murmur. We will not be disgruntled. We will not find ourselves an embittered spirit. We will rejoice that we have been called to do what's right and suffer for it. For in these times, you have allowed us to identify with you in a greater way than we ever have before. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.